Well, turn with me again to Acts chapter 14, picking up where we left off last week. We come now to verse 8 at Acts 14, and we'll read from verse 8 down to verse 18. Acts 14, beginning at verse 8. Let's hear God's word. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So far the reading of God's holy word. Out of the frying pan and into the fire. That's the title of the sixth chapter of J.R.R. Tolkien's classic novel published in 1937, The Hobbit. And it's a chapter that describes the situation of the main character, the Hobbit Bilbo Baggins, going from bad to worse, out of the frying pan and into the fire, while he was on his journey to Lonely Mountain to help those dwarves reclaim their treasure from the dreaded dragon Smaug. But out of the frying pan and into the fire could also be a subtitle for Acts chapter 14. Because as we're going to see as it progresses, it just seems to go from bad to worse for the apostles in some cases. Here we find them, they just fled death in Iconium. They wanted to stone them in Iconium, as we heard last week. And they made it safely now to the city of Lystra, which is in the south of Galatia. And now they have people calling them gods, wanting to sacrifice to them. Now, of course, some people might think that's not such a bad thing. It might be a great thing to be called a god and to be treated like a god. And indeed, we probably all, in our sinfulness, desire that to one degree or another. But the apostles, of course, knew better. They knew that you cannot worship anyone or anything other than the one true living God, the triune God. And so we have to ask, why were the people doing this? Well, there's some background to the story here that we should understand. It's very interesting. About 50 years earlier, from this point, there was a Latin poet by the name of Ovid who had written a series of books called the Metamorphoses. And in that series of books, he had narrated an ancient local legend of the supreme god Jupiter, which in Greek is known as Zeus, and his son Mercury, which is known as Hermes, and their visit to the hill country of Phrygia, not very far from Lystra. And in this legend, Zeus and Hermes, they come down and they're disguised as mortal men. They are incognito. And they go around and they look for hospitality. They look to meet people and to converse with the mortals. And they are shunned and rejected over and over again, 1,000 times, according to the legend. Finally, however, the two gods are offered lodging in a tiny little cottage made of straw and reeds from a local marsh. There's a peasant couple that lived there. They're very poor. And the couple, they entertain these two guests who they just presume to be ordinary men. And they use the little means that they had in their poverty and showed them hospitality. And as a result, Zeus and Hermes, they rewarded this peasant couple. But they destroyed all the other homes by a flood. And most likely the people of Lystra knew that story. They were aware of that story. And seeing these two guys in their town suddenly heal the local cripple, whom everybody knew to have not been able to walk since birth, they immediately think, here they are. It's Zeus. It's Hermes. The gods have come down in the likeness of men. Barnabas they call Zeus. Paul they call Hermes. He's talking more, so he must be Hermes. And they begin worshiping and trying to sacrifice to them in order to avoid the terrible fate of their Phrygian neighbors. And interestingly, I didn't know this until recently, but two inscriptions and a stone altar have been discovered near Lystra, which tell of Zeus and Hermes being worshipped together as local patron gods. And of course, the apostles are there. Maybe they felt a little flattered. They were ordinary sinful men, after all. It would be maybe flattering to be regarded as a god, maybe at least for a moment. But immediately, they are a bit freaked out over that. They tear their clothes and they say, look, we are only ordinary men. They are simply there to preach the gospel, to bring that surprising good news that we heard about last week, the word of His grace, the word that is unlike any other word that we find in nature, in our hearts, or in the world. They're there to bring that good news. And the healing that they performed was done only as a sign to point to the reality of Christ and His dying and rising. But the people of Lystra, being incurably religious, as all humans are, they took this to mean that the gods were among them. And as a result, Paul and Barnabas began preaching to these pagans on the fly. And what we find here is not their entire sermon. We see that Paul had been preaching initially there before he healed this man. But we find here at least part of a sermon. And it's very interesting because it's a little different than the sermons that we have found in Acts up to this point. We don't find a lengthy redemptive historical sermon in which they are pulling from the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures, and showing that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. Why not? Well, because these Lystrans wouldn't have known the Hebrew Bible. But what they do instead is they appeal first to God's witness in nature. And of course, then they will get to the special revelation given in Jesus Christ. But first, what we find them doing is appealing to God's witness in nature, things that these Lystrans would have known by nature. And what we find is God's witness in nature is, first of all, in the good things that God has made. Secondly, it's in the good things that God gives. And finally, God's witness in nature is in man's guilty knowledge of God. We find these three things here in this story, this section of Luke's chronicles of the Acts of the Apostles. So let's think about that this evening. In the first place, then, God's witness in nature is in the good things that God has made. Now, notice again what Paul says in verse 15. Listen to this. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, notice Paul's method. He uses language from the fourth commandment. And yet he doesn't quote the fourth commandment. Probably because if he said, come on, you all know the fourth commandment, they would have said, no, we don't. What is the fourth commandment? But he uses language from it. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In other words, he uses wisdom in his approach of preaching and bringing the good news. He's going to get to the special revelation of Jesus Christ. There's no good news without it. He is the good news. But he starts with things that they would understand, things that they would know, things that are part of this glorious theater in which all humans live. And Paul knows that the Lystrans were undoubtedly polytheists. In other words, they believed in many gods. They were certainly not monotheists, believing in one God, and by no means were they Trinitarian monotheists, which is what Christians are. They were polytheists. And knowing that, he has to get at that, and so standing in continuity with the Old Testament prophets, he affirms immediately the creator-creature distinction, and he dismisses the gods of the nations as being nothing more than vain things, images, and idols that do not live. And as sinful human beings, we love images and idols that do not live. Being created in the image of God and being made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, humans have a built-in need to worship God. That's why we were made. We were hardwired for that. And yet the problem is, because of the fall, because of sin, that hardwiring, that desire, that drive is all twisted. It's all distorted. And so what ends up happening is man worships things that are not God. He worships whatever. If he's out in the jungle, he worships whatever he finds in the jungle. And if a can of Coke falls out of the sky in the jungle, he probably thinks the gods are crazy. This is normal. This is what we do. It doesn't matter if we think we are sophisticated and educated, we still do the same thing. Because we have by nature a theology of glory, as we heard last week. We crave gods that we can feel and touch and see on our own terms, gods that we can manipulate, gods that we can control. We have a theology that trusts in what is visible rather than resting in a promise that is announced to us. And so by our fallen nature, we create idols, whether we carve them out or whether we worship the thing parked in our driveway or the numbers in our bank account. We find something, anything in our heart to worship. And they are dead idols of our own imagination. They are nothing like the living God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." That's what the psalmist says. And Paul and Barnabas, knowing the Psalms and knowing that this is reality, they say, "Turn from these vain things, Lystrans. Turn from these things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Now that, you see, is a witness. The heaven, the earth, and the sea and all that is in them is a witness to these pagan Gentiles that God has left for them to see. And one of the most important psalms that we should always be familiar with is Psalm 19. And so why don't you turn there with me now? We sang it earlier. And it's one of those psalms that I like to repeat often so that it becomes sort of preloaded in our minds to remember how God has left this as a witness of Himself in nature. Psalm 19. Notice what David says. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now notice how the psalmist uses, how David uses these words of declare and proclaim. It's preaching language. He's saying that people walk outside, they see the sun in the daytime, they see the stars at nighttime, and there's preaching. They're being told something. They're being told that God made these things. It's a message publicized to the world. It's as we confessed earlier from Belgic Confession Article 2, it's before our eyes as a most beautiful book. And the message of that book of nature is this: God is glorious and powerful in creation. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. It declares, it sends a message every single day around the world. It pours out speech day and night, reveals knowledge. The book of nature, or what we call sometimes in theology, general revelation. It continuously sends this message every day. And it's a message that says we live in God's world, not in our own world. That we are creatures in His glorious theater. It's everywhere around for us to notice. It's in the sky above, in the beauty and the mystery of the ocean. It's in the sunset. It's on the cliffs in La Jolla, in the mountains. It's everywhere. It's in the brilliance and complexity of all living things. If you study the human body, or the detail of a snowflake, or the intricacies of the atom, or the nature of light, all of those things proclaim, reveal, pour out speech. They declare that there is a divine Creator that we have not made ourselves. And certainly those dumb idols and vain things that we worship didn't make them. It's not a secret message. It's not a code to break. It's not a puzzle to solve. It's plain. It's obvious. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And this is what Paul and Barnabas are getting at. God has left an ongoing witness of His glory and creative power and has made Himself clear to all people in the world. There is no place where people have ever lived where they have not seen this witness. If you're a human being, you have seen this witness of the good things God has made. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And you can see how Paul and Barnabas are confident in saying that. And loved ones, so should we be. When we have opportunity to bring the gospel to somebody else, you can begin with the understanding, as Charles Spurgeon said, that you have an ally in the conscience of that other person. They live not in their own world. They live in God's world. And they have to borrow, you see, from a proper understanding of the world in order to function, in order to live. Let that be your ally when you're talking to them. That is how Paul and Barnabas went about with this confidence. They know, all people do, that they didn't make those things, that those things didn't just pop into existence by accident, but that God the Creator put them there. There is no such thing as a true and genuine and honest atheist. He has to suppress that truth that he inherently knows. But Paul moves on to another witness. He speaks of the good things that God has made, but he also speaks of the good things God gives. Now notice what he says in verses 16 and 17. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, He's saying that the gospel, for the most part, had been limited to the covenant nation, geopolitical nation of Israel, but is now going out to the world. But He says in verse 17, "Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now see, he knows, these are human beings, he knows that they have experienced that. He looks around them, he probably sees kids running around and playing in the street, knows that some of them are the children of some of the people to whom he is speaking. He knows that they, like all human beings, experience joy at the birth of their children. He knows that he sees they're not starving, they're well fed, they probably have their favorite kind of food and drink. They love music and art and things that all human beings enjoy. He knows that. And see, again, he has confidence in speaking to these fellow image bearers, these fellow human beings, because they are fellow creatures who live in God's glorious theater. And he's just simply pointing out to them, look, God has not left himself without witness. You're in his world. He's given you good things in his providence. Blessings that are common to all of mankind. We sometimes call this God's common grace. Not grace that saves from sin, but his common goodness, his common benevolence that's spoken of everywhere in Scripture. Such as in Psalm 104, where the psalmist says this, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Those are good things. Wine, oil, bread, it doesn't get much better than that, actually. Balsamic vinegar to go with it. These are things that are witnesses to human beings that there is a God who creates, and a God who is full of goodness. And we find the same concept given from Jesus in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, when he said, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." You see, all of humankind, even those who are not part of the covenant people of God, experience these kinds of common blessings. Even in all of his wickedness and rebellion, the unrepentant sinner experiences the patience, the benevolence, the kindness of the Lord, which is a witness. All of those things that has filled his heart, satisfied his heart with gladness, those things are God's witnesses in nature, that he exists and is full of goodness. And the unbeliever may even express some sort of thanksgiving for those things because he knows that they came. He inherently knows they came from somewhere. And we'll see next week people gathering together for Thanksgiving to give thanks to God generally or somebody, thanks to good karma or lucky stars or some sort of something that's probably just a bigger version of himself, but he knows he's supposed to give thanks somehow. And you see, Paul and Barnabas know that. They point out that everything the Lystrans had enjoyed in the common realm of creation was given by the kindness of God. Now, before we move on, it's important for us to understand that though God gives these things, it doesn't mean that all human beings are therefore right with God. This is just the patience of a holy God who, apart from Christ, is not our friend, but our judge and our terrifying enemy. And yet that judge and terrifying enemy has extended in his goodness and benevolence to the creation that he loves with this general love, because it's his creation and it's good. Good blessings in his patience and kindness. And yet eventually, on the day that God has appointed and set, that patience will end. And the benevolence and the kindness will stop. and God's justice will have to be met. And that's why Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. Not to tell them, hey, there's a good God, and He's given us all these good blessings, wonderful, let's pray, let's go. But rather, look, but we're trying to tell you there's some more news that you need to know. Good news, really good news, even better than a good meal. Or things that fill your heart, satisfy your heart with gladness. Good news about a Savior. And that leads us really to the last thing. About man's, or rather, God's witness in nature is in man's guilty knowledge of God. Because you see, Paul and Barnabas are here in this place and telling these people these things because they also know that all of those human beings standing in front of them, saying, the gods are before us, the gods are before us, they know that they have a desire to worship and they are seeking to offer sacrifices out of some sort of servile fear of any kind of repercussions that will come upon them should Zeus and Hermes not be satisfied. They know that all of those people in front of them have a guilty knowledge of the true and living God, and they have to suppress that truth. You see, the knowledge of God is in all human beings. It's in all human beings because of the witness that God has put in nature. But the problem, of course, is what man does with that knowledge. Human beings take the words of this message that God proclaims in nature, that proclaiming, that speech that He pours out. And what human beings do in their sin is they smother the words of that message. They smother it in their consciences. Humans see all this general revelation of God and we suppress the truth. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans and said in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The knowledge is there in his conscience, but he has to smother it. Kind of like a cell phone that goes off in church or in a theater or someplace. Immediately the person's embarrassed and they're fumbling and they're trying to smother it, suppress the noise. Sinners do the same thing with the noise, the cell phone, as it were, going off in their conscience that God exists and he's accountable to God. And so mankind is without excuse. Now, sometimes people will hear that and object, but what about the poor, innocent native? Now, I know we've heard me say this before, but it's so common that I want it to be preloaded in our minds. What about the poor, innocent native who has never heard the gospel, who has never heard of Christ? What happens when that guy dies? This was actually debated in a motion picture. Portrayed as a debate in a motion picture a few years back. What happens to a poor innocent native when he dies? Well, if there was such a person, that person would go directly to heaven. Innocent people don't need Christ. Innocent people don't need to hear the gospel. Innocent people have no fear of Sinai. Innocent people could walk right up the hill of Sinai and say, "I have no sin." Innocent people don't need the gospel. The question is not what happens to innocent people. The question is what happens to guilty people. If you can find an innocent person, don't tell him the gospel. He doesn't need to know anything about Christ. In fact, ask him to help you. Because Christ, you see, did not come into the world to save innocent people. He came into a world that had already been judged guilty by the Father. He came into a world that had already been under the wrath of God. And Paul's whole point is that there are no innocent people. It is only the hearers and the doers of the law who will be justified. There is none righteous, no, not one. Someone will object, well, how can God judge someone for rejecting Christ if they've never heard of Christ? Well, that answer is simple. He can't, and He won't. God is never going to punish someone for rejecting Jesus who has never heard of Jesus. That would be unjust. And there is no injustice in God. You see, a person is not condemned for rejecting Jesus of whom they have never heard. They are condemned for rejecting the Father who has made Himself clear in His creation, who has given a witness in nature of the good things He has made, of the good things He has given, of satisfying all the human hearts with food and gladness, not leaving Himself without a witness. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Every human being knows God's eternal power and deity. He sees a beautiful landscape, the ocean, the mountains, an island, and that's a word of power. And you see, before you even open your mouth to give a reasoned argument for the existence of God, the unbeliever already knows that God exists. That's what Paul and Barnabas knew. The unbeliever's problem is not that he doesn't know that God exists, but that he hates what he already knows to be true. And he seeks any way he can to twist that into something that will give his conscience a little bit of peace so that he can go on living in the sin he loves. And that is why general revelation, as important as it is, cannot save. It is insufficient to bring a person to faith. As glorious as nature is, it's a beautiful book revealing God's power to us, it's only sufficient to give man a condemning knowledge of God, enough knowledge that condemns him and sends him to hell. The knowledge that we need is a knowledge of the gospel, of Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead, of sin being laid upon Him and being punished for that sin, so that we might receive the righteousness of God. A knowledge of those facts, and by God's grace, a trust in those facts. Paul and Barnabas had that good news. The things that they were saying to the Lystrans were not all that surprising. They were speaking in language that they knew, their native tongue, really. But they had good news that was surprising, that God indeed had come in the likeness of man, but not in the persons of Paul and Barnabas. Their message of good news was that the Son of God Himself assumed human flesh and brought peace and salvation through what He accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection. And their message was not for Israel alone, but was for the nations. That's why they're trotting around in Galatia. And that's why we continue to plant churches and send missionaries and go into the world. That's why we are here right now in San Diego, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing about how God came down in the likeness of men. And those Lystrans then were summoned to believe on the God-man, Jesus Christ, who from Isaiah said, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And we are summoned to believe that truth today as well, loved ones. We will not hear that word in nature We will not hear that word in our hearts. We will not hear that word from the world. We hear that word from heaven, from the canon of Scripture that God has given us and the Holy Spirit carries into our hearts. And we hear that word again this evening. May we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who has come in the likeness of men. And may we do all we can to bring that glorious, saving, good news to the ends of the earth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your witness in nature and the good things that you have made and the good things you have given. And we pray, Father, that you would turn those who are in darkness, in unbelief, to the kingdom of light, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and in saving faith. We think of our own loved ones and friends, neighbors, co-workers. We pray for them. We ask, Lord, that you would use us and others in their lives as means, instruments, to bring this good news, this surprising message, that God has come in the likeness of men. A message that is not revealed in nature. A message that we have to be told. Please use us, Father. Use us in our church, in our giving, in anything that we may do to see that this message is proclaimed from all the Scriptures, week in and week out. Use us, Lord, to train our children in this message. We pray, Father, that you would continue to bestow upon us this kingdom that we are receiving, and that you would help us to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to give him glory in all things. May he be exalted. May he receive all honor and all praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.